Thank you, worship team. I could just keep singing that over and over. It's a beautiful song, isn't it? You know, I don't know if you have ever stopped to realize that the vast majority of the songs that we sing here on Sabbath morning are taken right out of the Bible, right out of Scripture. As I was once again looking at the words to the song that we just sang, my mind went from Old Testament to New Testament to Old Testament to New Testament, just back and forth. Isn't that beautiful? That music can bring our hearts closer to God. And I believe that that is why music exists. You know, there's a lot of types of music, but I believe that the hymns and the praise music that we sing and the scripture that we sing here, worshiping God, is intended really, really for one thing. And that is to bring us closer to God. And there's a reason why there's such a controversy. There's a controversy on this earth about music, but there was a great controversy in heaven. There was a war in heaven over worship. Who to worship? How to worship? Who was the leader of worship? Who was the worship for? And who did the worship, who were they worshiping? So, you know, that whole theme of worshiping, is something that I have found in my study, and even more intensely this week as I prepared, our message for this morning, that worship, God wants to worship with us, but He also wants to receive our worship. And I think that when we do not understand worship, if we don't enter into worship, we're not even on first base. You know, if all we do is talk about God, if all we do is you know, sing about God, but if we really don't in our hearts and in our souls mean what we sing, mean what we say, then it's just talk. It's just blither. It's not worship. And I think that I find that theme as I was studying this week. I found that theme over and over and over again. In fact, if I could take three snapshots of, am I getting a ringing out here? No? This one seems to get, I'm hearing a ringing. I'd like to just propose for a moment, and if those of you that are visual, like me, and you have good imagination, I would like to go back to something I shared a few weeks ago about, you know, God's selfies. You know how we like to do selfies, you know, next to everything under the sun. I mean, it's amazing what people want to have a selfie next to. But God, I believe, throughout Scripture and throughout history, has tried His best to get close enough to humanity, to get close enough to people, to take not only a selfie, but to get acquainted with them. And the first selfie, I believe, is, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, is, you know, after Jesus formed Adam out of the dust of the earth and then breathed the breath of life into Adam, and Adam became a living being. Probably one of the first things was a selfie. Maybe there was one before that too. maybe Jesus said, well, now he's dust. And then he breathed into him and now he's alive. You know, who knows? But the point is that God wants more than anything else, He wants to have a meaningful relationship. If you know what that word means. Some of us struggle on relationships, but He wants a meaningful relationship with us. I wrote down the opening line, and so I will use it. Well, let me ask you a question first. You have any problems? Anybody have any problems today? Nobody wants to raise their hand. Oh, you'll be the first one. Okay, good. I got my both hands up. Anybody have any problems in their life today? All right? Because here's the thing, if you don't have a problem in your life today, then you're probably most likely not alive. Okay? Because that comes along with life here on this planet. So we all have problems, and they vary. They vary across the spectrum. God's got a big problem. A big problem. And that problem is not one that he can solve. Oh, wow, somebody sat up straight. God has a problem that he can't solve? Okay, let me lay it on you. Here it is. God wants to know you. But he doesn't have the ability because you have a free will. He did that. He created you with a free will. He wants to know you more. But it's up to you to let him do that. It's your choice. In fact, you know, that seems to be the theme of the Bible as I was studying. I regularly read both from the Old and the New for my own personal study. And I keep bumping into this theme over and over and over again. And this is it. This is a picture, if you please, and this is the second photograph, the second selfie. And here's what the selfie is. It is God with you, but the sad thing about the picture is you're running that way. And he's trying to take this picture, and you're on the run already. That is the story, folks, of humanity from the beginning. And most likely is the story that will go all the way through to the end. God is constantly seeking to get to know us, and we are constantly running away from him. Now, come on, be honest with me. Be honest with me. We have a list of priorities in our lives, especially if you're a list maker, that you have got to accomplish, you've got to do, you've got to fulfill, that it's one of those got-to-do things. Got to do this, got to go there, got to have this, got to have that, got to achieve this, got to achieve that. We all have those lists. Some are shorter than others. Where in that list do you find time with God on your list? Once a week? Once a week for 1 hour in your church. Okay, really? 1 hour. Or maybe 2 hours. Because we spend quite a bit of time here singing, and we do believe in worshiping God. We don't just come and sing a hymn and quote, read a text and have a sermon. We believe that worship is vital. It is the only reason for us to be here is to worship God. And so, as we get this selfie, this picture of God, and God is, some have called God the Hound of Heaven. He is constantly seeking to pin us down, to tree us, if you please. That's what a hound usually does. They get the cougar or the raccoon or whatever it is they're after, and it goes up the tree, and they stand there, and they howl until the owner of the dog comes and whatever. But God is constantly seeking us out. And we are constantly, well, we spend a little time with him, but then we're always on the run, aren't we? Always looking for something else, always seeking something else. Unfortunately, those things that we seek after become the gods that we worship. Oh, but I'm not an idolater. Neither were the children of Israel, really. You know? But I find that in specifically looking this morning at the passage of Scripture that we have here in Exodus chapter 40, and as you know, we've been going through the story of God bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. And you're saying, probably some of you are saying, well, how come we jumped over chapter 20? Isn't that the most important? Is it the most important? Chapter 20, Do you know what chapter 20 is? Some of you are going, well, I got to look real quick. What is chapter 20? Gotcha. Chapter 20 is what? The Ten Commandments. I mean, isn't that what God wants? Isn't that what God desires? Now, some of you go, yeah, I like that checklist. That's a good one because I can check off. You know, I do this and this and this and this and this and this. And yeah, I can keep all 10. Folks, the Ten Commandments is simply the parameters that God wants to establish within the relationship. It's not a checklist. In fact, this may horrify you. It's really more than 10. Okay? You might choke on that. It's really more than 10, and yet it's less than 10. And those aren't my words. Jesus said, when they came to him, the Pharisees, and they said, tell us, teacher, which 10 commandment is the most important? There's your checklist person. There's that person that has their list and they check it off at the end of every day. And then you kneel down and now I lay me down to sleep. Let me tell you, folks. Jesus could have said, the seventh day is the most important. And they would have made a golden calf. They would have made a golden calf out of it. He could have said, thou shalt not steal. They would have made a golden calf out of it. He could have said, the whole list. Go through the whole list. And they could have said, that is the most important. Jesus could have said, this is the most important. What did he say, though? He totally bypassed. He did an in run, all the completely out of the field. And he said, listen, it is to love the Lord your God with half of your heart, a quarter of your heart, with all of your heart. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but how many of you have succeeded in doing that? You figured it out? You know how to do it? He could have stopped there. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the denominational religious people would have spent the rest of eternity trying to figure out how to do that. They would have written reams of commentaries and reams of books and scrolls for the last 2,000 years. They would have been writing, filling libraries full of it. But you and I both know that learning to love and learning to receive love is one of the hardest things for us as humans to do. Even the best of us, who maybe have degrees in the area of teaching others how to love, spouses especially, even we can't say we've done it perfectly. Jesus didn't stop there. He said, love. Oh, now this is the one that... Love God, okay. Eventually, maybe before I die, I'll learn to love God. But love your neighbor? Why didn't he just say, love your family? That would have been easy. Love your spouse, or love your child. But love your neighbor? Oh, please. Why did Jesus do that? And he just blew the whole thing out of the water because we have a hard enough time learning to love ourselves, much less the neighbor that lets their dog go to the bathroom on the front yard. Or the neighbor who, well, you know the story. We've all had those kinds of neighbors. Why did Jesus have to add that one in? Because he knew our hearts. He knew our hearts. He created us. Don't forget, he created us. And he knows our ways. He knows our ways better than we know our ways. He knows us better than we know ourselves. That's why it's funny when people say, well, you know, I've gone to discover myself. I'm going to go travel through Europe, or I'm going to go over to some, you know, some island somewhere, and I'm going to sit there on the beach and I'm going to find myself. Well, I think that's a pretty good idea once in a while. We do tend to get lost in the craziness of the world around us. But if we are lost, we need a Savior. Mm-hmm. And that's why Jesus Christ, realizing our condition after the fall, after Adam got up, dusted himself off, and he was full of life, he was covered with the power and the light of God's glory, and then he took the bite of the... Why do we always say apple? Mango. How about a banana? He took a bite of the banana and boom, everything changed. Everything instantly changed. The picture then, the selfie then, was Adam, as I said last week, was naked. Now what's interesting about that little conversation, and I brought this up, Adam... Jesus, God didn't say, Adam, you're naked, you better go in the closet and get some clothes on. God said, why are you hiding? And Adam said, because I am naked. He realized his condition. I find that the biggest problem today in this world is for humans to realize their own condition. If we could realize our own condition, if we could realize that we are naked, we are lost, we are goners, then we would seek a Savior, wouldn't we? Somebody that can throw the life saver out for us to hang on to. A person that doesn't know they need saving is a drowning person. A person that refuses to be saved is a person who will die and drown. Just like that crazy kid that jumped off the cruise ship last week. 11 stories up. Now, I can imagine 11 stories. I would never jump off 11 stories. I've jumped off of 5 stories, but not 11 stories. All right? He's lucky he's alive. And if there hadn't been somebody there to save him, he would have drowned. The biggest hurdle, the biggest problem with humanity, with us as human beings, is we are lost and some of us don't even know it. But even more than that, some of us are lost and God is offering His salvation to us and we're not even grabbing on to the lifesaver. It's right there in front of us. All we have to do is reach out and grab it. Jesus, the second or the third selfie. Well, the second one was, you know, was Adam and he's eating a banana and then boom, everything changes. The third one is we have Adam and Eve and they're outside the garden and they're wearing fig leaves. Well, I guess by then God gave them, you know, PETA people wouldn't like that, but he gave them sheepskins or whatever. Cover their nakedness. But they needed a Savior. They needed a rescuer. And there, right there on the edge of eternity, there on the edge of that garden, God promised that they would receive salvation. That one day, the wife, the woman would give birth would give birth to a Savior, a man. And the serpent would seek to destroy that man. He would wound that man. But that child was from God. He was the Savior of this world. And he would crush the head of the serpent. That's the first prophecy, the first promise that God made to humanity was, I will be your Savior. And you have to depend on me for your salvation. And so we have these photographs of the progression of the relationship that God has to humans. The beauty of this whole process, though, this whole process of what God has promised us and what He will deliver to us hinges on our faith in Him, our willingness to believe and by faith to follow. You know, there's a lot of people running around saying, well, I'm saved. And you catch them in lots of different places they shouldn't be, but they're saved. Really? You know, somebody who's just been rescued from death out here with the whatever size waves you had last week or the week before, and they're brought in to shore, and I've never been on the receiving end of that, but I have rescued. I one time, and I won't tell you the whole story, but my brother-in-law and I pulled two guys out of the surf up at the wedge up north of here. They were drowning, and they knew they were drowning. And that's a whole other story, because people that know they're drowning, they will grab for anything to be saved. And that's something, when you go to rescue somebody, you better make sure you know how to rescue them, or you will drown too. But imagine somebody being brought in out of the surf. Their lungs are full of salt water. They do CPR on this person. They get all the water out of their lungs and they start breathing. And the next thing they do is go right back out. Yeah, let's go out again. Now, the gentleman that saved his two dogs down here, I would do the same thing. I go to save my dogs too. I love my dogs, okay? But the amazing thing about humanity is that we have a sinful nature. And that sinful nature constantly drives us back into the condition where we are no longer in the presence of the saving God. We just keep repeating over and over, and He continually reaches out and pulls us out of the surf, resuscitates us, and we go right back. Even the Bible talks about, you know, the dog always returns to his vomit, and you know, all those things that are used in the Bible as examples of human nature. That is why we need salvation from our human nature. That is why God gave us parameters on the relationship. Okay? That is why in a 12-step program, they will tell you that if you want to recover from whatever, you know, addiction you have, whether it's alcohol or drugs or whatever, sometimes you have to say bye-bye to the friends who constantly draw you back into the surf to drown again. What is it? Birds of a feather flock together. Okay. Yeah, sometimes we have to say bye-bye to our friends so that we can hold on to the hand of our real friend. Have you ever noticed that sometimes the friends that draw you back into the surf, that draw you back into trouble and hardship and addiction, the minute you run out of money or the minute you no longer go along with them, they're not your friends anymore. They push the button. You can't even get them on Facebook anymore. They're gone. There's only one true friend, Jesus Christ. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our what? Sins and griefs. And what's that word? Share? Bear. Who bears our sins? Who bears our grief? Jesus Christ, the one who saves us from our condition, and He was nailed to a cross. We are saved by His blood. Our sins are forgiven. Hallelujah. You guys sure aren't. Well, I won't say it. Hallelujah. By the way, if I was preaching this sermon over 100 years ago, there would have been an uproarious hallelujah. Okay? Including coming from the mouth of Ellen White and James. Okay? How do I know that? Well, because my great-grandfather lived back then. So we know what was going on in church back then. There was hallelujah and praise the Lord. And you all would say, oh, they're gone Pentecostal. Well, there were no Pentecostals back then.
All right? They were called holy rollers. Holiness movement. But there's nothing wrong with a Methodist, a Baptist, a Seventh-day Adventist, a Catholic, or whoever. Once we recognize that we are saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, that we alone cannot accomplish our salvation, but we depend upon Jesus Christ, then is when we can say with assurance, hallelujah, praise the Lord.
Hallelujah.
Okay, we got one taker. I know. Anyway. So, I'm going to switch gears here for a minute, because throughout the Bible, consistently, I see God seeking to fellowship and worship with His people. And I don't care what color you are, what country you come from, what political background you, God wants to worship and to fellowship with you. He wants to be the center of your worship. Okay? Why do you run? You say, well, I'm here. Well, good for you. One day a week, you're here. Good for you. What about every day of the week? Oh, but the Bible says 6 days a week, you know, do whatever you want to do, but the seventh day is unto the Lord, it's holy and sanctified and blessed and all those things, blah, blah, blah. So 6 days a week I can live like the devil, but on Sabbath I'm an angel. Is that how it works? It's funny, on the back of cars you see all kinds of weird posters and stickers and things. And there's one truck I was following the other day, and on the back window there's a big four-wheel drive jacked way up in the air. Actually, I could have driven right under, but anyway. And on the back window, it had these decals, and on one side, it had a little demon, a female demon, with a tail and horns and everything. And then on the other side, it had a little female with wings, an angel with a halo. And I thought, well, I want to see who's driving this car, because if the one on this side and that side, so I pulled up alongside just to take a look, and I was thinking it was probably the guy that was going to be the little demon. Well, it was a woman there. The guy was on the other side. So I don't know if that meant anything, but the point is that all of us, the Bible tells us, all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In other words, we're not quite there. We're short of it. Well, who's going to fill the gap? Who's going to take the place? Who's going to fill the gap between the glory of God and our failings? Jesus said, I will. Jesus is there. He is our mediator. He is our Savior. He is the Lamb of God. He is the one that was slain from the foundation of this world. He is the one that we will go to heaven, and while we're worshiping around the throne of God, He will be there, and He will be standing in front of us, and He will still have nail scars in His hands and a scar in His side, and He will have scars on His forehead, and He will have scars in His feet. He will be the only one bearing the memories of our sinful condition. Now, is that fair? I don't think it's fair. It humbles me. You know, Bible says that we will be changed in a twinkling of an eye. When Jesus comes in the clouds of heaven, we're going to be changed. Our bodies will be changed instantly. I'll have more hair. Well, I don't know if that's a scar, though. I don't know. They say it's genetic, and I accept that. I will say this in my defense, with no hair, is that Jesus, well, actually, there's a picture that is on the wall of, I believe it used to be on the wall of Ellen White's home up in Elms Haven, up in PUC area, Northern Cal. And I used to go down there a lot, because my grandfather used to go down to visit the Jacques family, and on and on and on. Well, there's a picture on the wall there, and it's a picture of Jesus, and he looks fairly young. He's 30-ish. But he has the same hairdo that I have, except his hair's longer. My uncle used to say he was a hippie. Jesus had long hair and a beard, but he's bald on top. Interestingly enough, the reason that picture's there is because Ellen White saw that picture and said, that's what Jesus looks like in my visions. So much for that, huh, guys? All right, I'll support my bald spot, no problem. But the point being, Jesus is the one. Jesus is the one that calls us to a relationship, a saving relationship, a relationship that is closer than a brother, a relationship of intimacy. Why do you think he calls the church his bride? How intimate is that? Doesn't get much more intimate than that. He calls the church his bride. He's coming to take his bride home. You get that visual? I'm visual, okay? So I get it. Except I don't think I look very good in a dress, but yeah, that missed the point. Munson, don't go there. You missed the point. The point is, we are to have an intimate relationship. And I would like to suggest that the only way you're going to have that intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, with God, with the Trinity, is by constantly being in an atmosphere of worship. And you're saying, that's pretty hard to do at 80 miles an hour on the freeway. Actually, to tell you the truth, and I say this with all respect, but I also say this with experience. 17 years, driving 215 at breakneck speeds. I don't like it either, but man, when you're in the slow lane and you're going 70 and somebody comes up behind you and blinks their lights and actually honks at you like they did to me this morning, you better move a little faster. I find that when I'm traveling and I'm out there in the world, I need Jesus more than ever before. I need him more. I hate to say this. I might even need him more than I do when I'm here in church. But you see, the life of being a Christian is a constant being in a relationship. And that is why God, after he appeared on Mount Sinai, there's another selfie. This one's Moses, though. Nobody believes me, right? Moses is down there. I'm going to go see God. And they go, okay, you go right ahead, Moses. Just climb that mountain, dude, because we are not going to climb that mountain. Look at the fire. Look at the lightning. Look at that big old black cloud. There's no way I'm going up in that mountain. Moses goes, okay, I'll do it. I'll go. And he goes up there, and he has a picture. He has a selfie of him and God. Except he can't see God's face, right? But he comes back with proof that he's been in God's presence because he glows. He glows. He's nuclear. No. He's glowing. Okay? And the people say to him, Moses, you've been in the presence of God. Cover your face. It scares us. The glory of God is shining in your face. Moses goes, really? Let me take a picture. Sure enough, my face is glowing. God realizes that the children of Israel, it's going to take way, way, way too long for them to get the idea, the point, that he wants to establish a personal relationship with them. So what does he do? He says, I'll pitch my tent in your camp. And so between chapters 20 and chapters 40, and you can go back and read it all you want, you will discover God having his tent pitched in the midst of the camp. By the way, in case you're wondering, I always do, because then I do my research and I dig around and I find out some pretty interesting things. The camp of Israel, I've given you some facts on what it would take to sustain the camp, right? Remember that one? Well, let me share something with you that I discovered, and I even wrote it in my Bible, because my Bible doesn't tell me these things, so I have to dig them up. Here, listen to this. The campsite, and archaeologists believe that they have discovered the campsite, okay, possibly. And the way they know that is because they go over this area near Mount Sinai and they find little campfire rocks put in a circle and it's burnt and it's old and it's been there for, you know, all that stuff that archaeologists do. And the size of that campsite, it's not like the campsites you guys, you know, when you go camping with your family. This is massive. The campsite they estimate that was for the children of Israel was the size of Rhode Island.
Size of Rhode Island. It's pretty big. I've never been to Rhode Island, but sounds big to me. Okay? All right?
And they spent 11 months. Interesting. During those 11 months, I think it probably was the time period that they spent building God a tent. And you can look at the details of building that tent. Believe me, it wasn't built overnight. They didn't go down to the Big Five or any of these sporting good places, and I'll take that one there. Or, you know, God told them, this is exactly how I want this tent to be built, this tabernacle to be built. And so we see here at the end of this scripture reading, the most important thing was not all the gold in the temple, was not the handmade curtains, was not the wood that it was made out of. That was all good, and that God wanted certain types of wood and certain types of metals to use, gold and silver and other things like that. He handpicked, he was doing his own decorating, okay? God decorated the way he wanted it decorated. But the most important part of this passage of scripture, if you want to look again, we're looking at Exodus chapter 40, the end of the book, is this. If you remember nothing else, Exodus 40, verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. Then the cloud, this is the cloud that brought them out of Egypt, that led them across the Red Sea, that led them through the desert. This is the cloud that shaded them from the heat of the sun in the day and warmed them at night. This was the very presence of God. They could not deny that. This was the presence of the Holy God of Israel. And what happened? You can read it. It says the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord filled Point Loma Church. The glory of the Lord filled God's tent, the tabernacle. In fact, it was so glorious and so bright that Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. We jump ahead. Jesus died on the cross. His last words were, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And we are told both in scripture and by secular historians that the curtain that separated the holy from the most holy place in the temple, in Solomon's temple in Jerusalem, ripped with unseen hands, ripped it from the top to the bottom. And the people that were probably worshiping at that point in the temple, because it was that time of evening, were horrified because they were not to look into the most holy. It was against the law. No. If you were to look into the most holy, you would die. You would be destroyed. And when they looked in, what did they see? Did they see the Ark of the Covenant? Gold, glistening gold with the angels, the covering angels, and the Ten Commandments? Did they see it? No. They saw nothing. Empty nothing. Some say there might have been a stone carved altar of some kind. The Ark of the Covenant had left many centuries before it was hidden. Has yet to be discovered. Maybe when they're done drilling up on Oak Island in Canadian coast, they'll find it. I don't know. That's what people think. But here's the thing. The point is that Israel had been worshiping nothing. Empty. because of their sins and their unwillingness to worship God with their hearts and their soul, they were just following traditions over and over and over and over again. Let me tell you something, folks. There's something to be said about that analogy, because we can do the same thing. We're no different than Israel. We're humans, just like Israelites. God wants, He wants to worship with us. He wants to be the center of our worship. He wants to hear praise. He wants to hear music. He wants to hear all those things that He's longed for thousands and thousands of years. Those things that sin has separated us from. He wants your heart. If this building were to come down and were to be burned or whatever would happen to this building, would it really make a difference? It shouldn't. If you have given your heart, the temple, to God. Next week I want to pick up on that idea of the temple. Because the temple that God initially established in the garden was the Sabbath. And in the Sabbath was humans with minds and hearts and souls. And without that, there is no worship. Father God, we thank You for your examples in the Scriptures that call on us to worship You, to give You glory and honor and praise. How difficult that is. It's hard to wrap our minds around what exactly all that is, except in the trying, in the seeking, in the faith that grows day by day, we can learn to draw closer and closer to that relationship that You so much desire with us. Help us not to give up. Help us to hang on to that life saver, Jesus Christ. We pray in Your name. Amen.